Esther chapter 2. You got to see this. In Esther chapter 2, King Ahasuerus finds himself without a queen. He had asked Queen Vashti in a rage because he basically sacked her because she refused to entertain him and his guests with her beauty and thereby encouraging uppityness on all the women of the kingdom. And you can't have uppityness. So that could not be allowed. So she was dumped immediately, Vashti. But a king needs a queen. And so where does one even begin? Well, his advisors came up with a doozy of an idea. And that's in Esther chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Take a look at it. Esther 2, 3 and 4. Let the king, this is their idea, appoint overseers in all the provinces of the kingdom that they might gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, to the custody of Haggai and the king's eunuch who's in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Oh, man. And then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. You bet the king was pleased. But can you imagine what this did to the women of that empire? How about all the families that they represented? Think about that for a second. You have daughters, some of you, and she's, you know, attractive, and she's appointed to go and be with the king and be around the king. And how about all those suitors and all those communities that were, you know, kind of looking at Mary, you know, kind of hitching up with Mary Bob there, and you know, kind of all of a sudden, what about all the beauties who didn't want to go and just marry Bob the farmer, like Kathy, you know? says all the beautiful young virgins. How many is that? Well, Ahasuerus had 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's a lot of ladies. Would you agree? They're being yanked from their homes to parade before the king. By anyone's measurement, it's overkill. Overkill. It's an abuse of power. It's a major waste of resources. It's forced beauty contest when you think about it. And would you agree that it is bad government policy? Would you agree? Come on, just a little? Well, yet, get this. God used really, really poor government policy to save his people Israel. Ooh. One truth you can gain from the book of Esther is that God can make excessive government interaction and very bad legislation and use it for his purpose and his glory. Can I say it? God can use even bad government policy today to accomplish his plan and his purposes. I got three amens and a few nods, and some are going, huh. You know, that's why Peter teaches what he teaches in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2. So turn, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and take that outline, if you would, please. Now, I get wind every once in a while, and as I'm looking out here, I can see sometimes you don't use the outline. Let me encourage you to change your mind. If you want to grow, you want to really reinforce the Word of God in your life, that's why we give you an outline. And in fact, to have you actually even remember or review or to think over God's Word, and to really cement it into your life. So this passage in 1 Peter 2, speaking about government, verses 13 to 17, focuses around five commands, five of them. The first one's in verse 13. The last four are in verse 17. Let me read it to you and highlight them. You know what the first command is, right? Verse 13, what is it? Submit. That's the very first command here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now the next four commands kind of in rapid fire here. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, Rome, you know, was often an oppressive government. Most believe that Rome actually gathered a bunch of Christians and some Jews and sent them to this region near the Black Sea as somewhat of a punishment. They sent them out to the frontier regions. And so here they are in this situation for no other reason that they're Christians. Can you imagine being forced to live in Hemet because you're a Christian? All right, Hemet's not that bad for some of you. I don't know why, but imagine being in Tijuana, and having a shirt, no beheading, and we hate drug lords and stuff, that kind of thing. Or being in South Africa, or being right now in Tehran. Imagine being forced to live there, and as a result, being suspected and being not trusted by anyone around you. Now, under the perverted demigod Nero as Rome's Caesar, the emperor continues to grow more hostile. They're not in full-blown persecution at the writing of this letter. But it's coming, and everybody sees that harassment is on the horizon. They all know it's coming. So get yourself in that situation and feel their pain here. And in spite of that growing threat, the first thing that Peter commands these Christians to do towards government is to submit. Submit. Submit's a military term to rank yourself under the authority of another. You say, yes, sir, to the government. How do you like that? Am I getting to you yet? Is your rebellious heart chafing up against that? It should. But that's where we are. Uniquely, the command in verse 13 here to submit is actually in the passive voice, giving it this sense. Are you ready? This even makes it worse. Allow yourself to be submitted by authority. Allow yourself to be submitted to by authority. Allow government to submit you. That's the intention of this verse. How do you like that? Some of you honestly should say, I don't. No, we don't like submission in America. We like rebellion. We like conflict. Conflict sells in our culture, not humility, not submission. Let me bring it home a little bit. Most of you know what submission is in MMA, mixed martial arts. When they have you in an arm bar or a triangle or kumara, you're going to have to tap out. You're going to have to surrender. Those of you who have wrestled know what tapping out is. If you don't tap out, you're going to get your arm broke, you're going to get a socket popped, or you're going to pass out. Or worse. Now, let me help you understand the difficulty of submission. Apart from the command to sin, Christians are called to tap out without conflict. You don't even get in the wrestling match, you just tap out. Now, can you feel the sinful rebellion rising up within you when it comes to government telling you what to do? Come on. Are you there? That's what the Bible is teaching us. This is not Chris Mueller's words. This is the Bible. Our God loves submission. He himself submits in the Trinity, three totally equal persons, fully God, yet one, yet Christ submits to the Father. Submission is part of God's character. And the New Testament teaches that Christians submit to God, to government, for slaves. If you look at verse 18, to submit to their masters, for us to submit to the suffering and suffering like Christ did in verses 21 to 25 as it takes us to the end of the chapter. Chapter 3, for wives to submit to their husbands, even unfair husbands, even unsaved husbands in chapter 3, verse 1, and for church members even to submit to their elders and more, students, the teacher, we could go on and on. Get this. This is going to hurt. This is really the painful part for me and for you. There is no condition here. There's no yeah, but. There's none. You are to submit whether you trust them or not, whether you like them or not, whether they're loving or unloving, whether they're fair or not fair. You're to submit whether you agree with their policies or not. You're to submit even if you disagree with their decisions. I'm not hearing any amens at all. But that's what it is. I don't like it any more than you do. And yet, there's part of me that does love it. Because that's what God is like. That's what brings Him glory. That's what points to His character. That does not mean that graciously, with honor, that in certain situations you should not express yourself, but always with a heart ready to fully submit, not a divisive, not critical, not overt questioning. You have a submissive heart, not just submissive action. We discovered last week the only time you don't submit is when an authority commands you to sin. then, like the prophet Daniel, with grace and humility, and all you have to do is read Daniel 1 and see his heart in this, you submit as far as you can, but like Peter said to the religious leaders in Acts 4:19 there in your outline, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. When they command you to worship a false god, when they command you not to witness, when they command you to lie, then you obey God rather than man. But in all other cases, apart from the command to sin, you submit. You rank yourself under children to parents, wives to husbands, Christians to elders, believers to government. That is how you treat your authorities. Submission. You don't fight them. You don't struggle against them. You don't make it difficult for them to lead you. You actually, before the fight or disagreement begins, you tap out. Why? Take a look at verse 13. Submit yourselves. What's the next four words? For the Lord's sake. Why submit? Are you ready? For Jesus' sake. Let me say it one more time. Why submit? For Jesus' sake. When you submit in your situation under authority, who are you submitting to? Answer? Jesus. That's the reason, on account of Him. On account of Him who submitted to the worst injustice this planet has ever seen. You think this is unfair. You got nothing on Jesus. Nothing. God Himself, our Creator, perfect, full of glory, holiness, was tortured like a criminal, crucified on the cross, and then took all the wrath for your sin, not His own, poured out on Him. He took your place. Is that justice? The only innocent human being who ever existed was tortured for you, and He submitted to that process out of love for you. That kind of puts all our other claims that we might make in perspective, does it not? Think about it. My husband's unfair. Yeah, but Jesus died for your sin. My parents are demanding. Yeah, but Jesus was crucified for you. Is there any comparison to that? Our elders are not affectionate enough. My teachers are mean. My boss is a pig. I won't say that publicly, but yeah, but unless they order you to sin, submit for Jesus' sake. Who in the government does Peter say to submit to? Well, look at verse 13. To every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, verse 14, or to governors sent by him, the supreme authority, Caesar, or the under authorities, all God-appointed authority, police, local officials, in the context here, did God actually appoint? Now, you ask this question. Our current government, our president, our senators, and those who you really struggle with, did God appoint them? Yeah, read with me Romans 13, verse 1, aloud. Come on, let's own this. Let's read it together. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Why did God appoint government? There are more reasons, but there are two purposes of government here in this text, and they are found at the end of verse 14 of 1 Peter 2, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, to take vengeance on those who harm others, to deal out justice, and to affirm or applaud, give medals to those who do good. Why? Verse 15, look at it. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorant of foolish men. Literally, this is what God wants. This is God's will. What God wants, His will, is what He wants. And what God wants is for you to do so much right, so much good, in your dealings with the lost, they can't find something bad to say about you. By your behavior, by the way you live, you actually muzzle what ignorant fools might say. Now that is what we studied last week. Okay, so you can always kind of look it up and reread it or re-listen to it or whatever. But right now, what I'd like you to do, sitting right next to you or anyone else, is I want you to write down maybe those authorities that you struggle with. Write that down. Now, maybe you have to use initials if they're sitting next to you, some sort of code. But write it down. Make it personal. Let's talk about your authorities, because we've been given obey the command of submission, the motive of submission, the extent of submission, the blessings of submission, the reason for submission. But write down the names of those people. Write them down right now. Somebody who, some teacher at school, some boss somewhere that you really struggle with, and let's put that in terms of what the Scripture has to say. And let's look at now the heart of the issue And number six in your outline, adopt the attitude of submission. The attitude. Again, this is not me, this is the Word of God, and I know what you're thinking. Submission is restrictive. Submission is a loss of freedom. Submission feels tyrannical. It isn't fun. A lot of us feel like submission to authority is harsh. Some of you in this room are leaders. Listen, you submit too, do you not? And if you can't submit as a leader, let me tell you, you're not a Christ-like leader. Everybody submits. And if you don't submit, you are not filled with the Spirit, which means you're in the flesh, which means it doesn't count. And it's not going to bring God glory. Submission is actually a fruit of the Spirit. So Peter realizes that people who suffer oppression, like they are here in the Black Sea area here that he's writing to, and persecution, long for freedom. So he tells them, be free. And then he says, basically, clarifies what that means. So today, I know you're thinking the same thing that Peter's readers are thinking. So anticipation of our questions, theirs today, back then and ours today, what's true freedom? Well, true freedom is consistent with obedience to the Word of God. True freedom is consistent with what we just read, the will of God. True freedom is in harmony with tap-out submission. True freedom comes as we follow God's will and God's Word. Read verse 16. Take a look at it. Act as what? Free men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, this verse can be misleading. If you have the NASB, it says act. If you have the ESV, it says live. But both of those verbs are really incorrectly assumed. It actually literally in the text, it says, verse 16, as free men. And the assumed verb here goes right back to verse 13. Basically what he's saying, very simply here, literally in verse 16, submit as free men. Exactly what he says. Submit as people who are free. Yes, you're free, but submit. In other words, as free men, free women, give up your freedom and submit. Only the free person can willingly give up their freedom, right? The slave never had their freedom, but once you're free, you can give up your freedom, and that's what he's saying. You're a free person, so willingly give up your freedom and submit. What do you mean? Well, first in your outline, submit as a free person. Submit as a free person. Submit as free people. Every real believer in this room is genuinely free. In fact, Christians are the only truly free people. Everyone else is a slave. Take a look at this verse, John 8:31 there in your outline. Jesus said and was saying to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word and then you are truly disciples of mine, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they answer, wait a minute, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He affirms this too in Romans 6:6. Look at that. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. Think about it. You've been freed from trying to earn your salvation. That's religion. Religion tries to earn their salvation. Christians have been given their salvation. You've been freed from trying to please God with perfect obedience because you are under God's grace. You're not free from guilt. You're free from the power of sin. Stay with me. Non-Christians, especially the religious, have not been freed. They're still slaves of sin. Not only are they under condemnation before God, but they're still shackled by their own sin. But as a true Christian, not only have been freed from the punishment for sin, but you've also been freed from the power of sin. No amens? You have been freed from the power of sin. Because you've been made new and through the Holy Spirit, you can be freed from the hold sin has on your life. You can do all things through Christ. You can flee sin, pursue righteousness. You can run to win. You can be freed from anger and lust, men. You can be freed from fear and worry, ladies. You can be freed from constantly focusing on yourself, students. You can be freed from your addiction to porno, video games, material possessions, the fear of man, and more. Not perfectly, but freed from its power. You are free. You have the ability to obey God, to worship Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him, to give to Him, to be pleasing to Him. And Peter says, free, are you ready? To submit to your appointed authorities. You're free. You can submit. Your freedom was meant for you to follow Christ, which is the place of greatest blessing. Your freedom was given to you to obey God's word, which is the place of greatest joy. Your freedom was granted to you in order to glorify God, not what you want. Therefore, Christian, you do not have the freedom to do wrong, to not submit. Though freer in a greater way than anyone apart from Christ can ever be, you're still a slave of God. You owe Him your entire existence, do you not? You owe Him your redemption and your eternal life with Him forever. You owe Him everything. True freedom, the true ability to choose and do what one really wants to do, comes really paradoxically with your entire submission to God as His obedient slave. That's what Paul meant, and read aloud with me Romans 6:16. Let's read it together. Come on and think about it as you read it. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You, Christian, are a slave of righteousness because you want to be. And you were made new in order to do right, righteous. You've been made free to please and obey God, freed from sin, to do righteousness. Following sin is slavery. Following Christ is freedom. Serving sin is slavery. Serving Christ is freedom. You're now free to follow Christ and not follow sin. And when it comes to your authority, mom and dad, children, husband, elders, teacher, coach, employer, governor, or president, then verse 16, act, or better, submit, look at, as free men, and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Now, secondly, in your outline, freedom is not intended for you to rebel. Freedom is not intended for you to rebel. Do not use your freedom in this manner. You're a free servant of God, and you don't use it to cover up evil or to hide wrongdoing. Freedom in Christ must result in great joy in doing right. The word covering in this verse is hiding something under a cloak. It's to conceal something. And you say you're submissive, but you hide your rebellion. There are people that do this. They're submissive, they say, but their rebellion is hidden. They're divisive. They're slanderous. They're self-willed. The evil there, when he talks about evil, a covering for evil is baseness, wickedness of heart, a desire to make trouble, to seek revenge. The issue when you're dealing with people, by the way, is rarely the issue. Would you agree with that? When people make issues, the issue is rarely the issue. This is the student who's waiting for his tough coach to mess up so he can say something bad. This is the child who waits for the parents to goof up, either one or the other, sometimes playing them against both, so they can get their way. This is the wife who keeps a list of wrongs done so that the next argument that comes up, the list comes out. A church member looking for faults in their leaders to excuse themselves or veil their own issues. And it's the Christian citizen who disobeys their government, complains about their government, undermines their government because they've been treated unfairly. So Peter warns you, who are free in Christ, not to use your freedom as a covering for evil by not submitting to the authorities that God has placed over you. And any great Christian truth can be perverted and basically into an excuse for evil. Right? I mean, think about it. The doctrine of grace, come on, you know it, can be perverted to evil, right? Because you say, well, God's forgiven me anyway, so I'll do what I want. The doctrine of God's love can be perverted to evil. And they say, well, she doesn't love me anymore, so I'm gonna go commit adultery with this woman. Or I'm going to have sex with this guy because we love each other. And so they pervert God's love and they manipulate it. I mean, even the doctrine of eternity and heaven can be actually manipulated to us so that we actually do nothing for the kingdom now, right? We're just waiting for the next bus to heaven. It's all taken care of, so, eat, drink, be merry. Any doctrine can be perverted, and sadly, there is no doctrine easier to pervert than the doctrine of Christian freedom. You see, freedom, understand, from the condemnation of sin is not freedom to sin. Let me say it again. Freedom from the condemnation of sin is not freedom to sin. Freedom from the eternal consequences of our sin in heaven is not freedom from everyday consequences of our sin on earth. We live in a day where people do not want consequences. We have been taught by our secular political leaders that you can do anything and get away with it, and there's no consequence. It has permeated our culture. It's made its way in the church. That's not true. There are even hints in the New Testament that freedom was frequently perverted. Take a look and read aloud with me Galatians 5:13. Let's read it together. For you were called to freedom. Here we go. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The New Testament teaches that Christian freedom is always conditioned on Christian responsibility. Christian responsibility is always conditioned by Christian love. Christian love is a reflection of God's love, and God's love is always according to God's word. You're a free Christian because you're a slave of God to follow His word. Christian freedom doesn't mean being free to do as you like. It means being free to do as you ought. Let me say that one more time. Christian freedom does not mean free to do what you like. It is freedom to do as you ought. Look, that's what Martin Luther said, the great reformer. He explained freedom this way. It's in your notes. Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's Christian freedom. You're not freed from enslavement in order to promote evil or advance your own cause, because a believer uses his freedom to serve God and serve his fellow men. And to, thirdly, submit as a slave of God. Submit, on the back side of your notes, as a slave of God. The very last phrase in verse 16, take a look at it. We're just looking at phrase by phrase, drawing it out here. Freedom as bond slaves of God. We are freed from slavery to sin to be the slave of God. What is it? I forgot his name. Sings really, Bob Dylan, thank you. You got to serve somebody. Remember that? He said it. You got to fit. You know, just that horrible, horrible voice. When people look at your lifestyle, is it obvious that you're a servant of God? How about today? Would there be any indicator that you're being a servant here at church? You know, the apostles called themselves servants of Christ. How could that title be extended to you? Could it be? Greatest person among us here today is the servant. Do you serve? Do you serve when not asked? Are you faithful to your ministry service? Faithful service? Are you a servant? You know, every elders meeting, we go through the directory. I don't know if you knew that. And we pray for you. And we usually get through about four letters, you know, four last names. And we carefully talk about your situations and things like that. And we pray for you. And the last meeting was really interesting, the last time we did this, because almost all the wives in every family unit were serving and not one of the men were. And right now, some of you are going, what were the letters? What were the letters of the alphabet? Some had served in the past, but not now. And others had never served in any way, in any form. And yet, spiritually, the greatest man here is the servant. Peter said, your freedom is not to do what you want, but to do what Christ wants. And Christ not only wants you to submit to your authorities, He wants you to serve, to be bond servants. He says at the end of verse 16, of God. But act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Verse 16, look at it. But use it as servants, slaves, sold themselves into slavery of God. Finally, number 7, employ the summary application of submission. Here's the summary application. Okay. It says, Peter, our duty in society here is summarized with 5 commands. The first was submit, and now 4 more commands. Here they're going to hit you like blows to the head. Here they are. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now Peter's saying to these oppressed believers and us today, here are your orders from your commander-in-chief as you live as a soldier in this foreign turf. As you're out here kind of, you know, all alone, and it's a very foreign place, this is what I want you to be about. This is what I want you to be known for. This is what I want you to not miss while on earth. This is the summary of submission to authority. Now, there's a lot of exegetical discussion that goes on verse 17. Incredible. Everybody's trying to find some sort of interrelationship between these verbs, these commands. You know, which one's the primary one? Which one's the summary one? And they go all, and they all argue and debate, and they all go, and all of them conclude with the same thing. They're all independent commands. But they all relate to your relationship to the world. So that's how you best view them. It's all about your relationship to this world. What is our attitude towards this world? Are you ready? Come on now. This is tomorrow morning, Monday, as you relate to the people at your workplace, in your neighborhood, as you kids. I know you want to get out, but you're still in school. And so this is what you do. What do? Honor all people. First, you honor all people. Peter, you mean those liberal politicians who really are into graft? Yeah, Peter, what about those entertainers who live horribly immoral lives? Are you talking about my neighbor who's on drugs? You mean those students who continually cheat and slander me? You mean that despotic, perverted leaders like Nero or Roman officials who kick us out of Rome and send us to this foreign land? The answer is what? Yes, honor all people. Why? Because every person on this planet was created in the image of God and therefore due to some degree of respect. Remember what James said about the tongue? Take a look at it in your notes there, James 3, 8, and 9. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the, what? Likeness of God. God's telling you this should not be. This is hypocrisy. That's what he's saying. We praise God, we curse men. Blessing God, cursing men from the same tongue is hypocrisy because those men are made in God's image. This is the way to understand this verse. Are you ready? Here it comes. You can't bless the Creator and then curse the mirror that reflects Him. Can't do it. That's hypocritical. And you say, yeah, but they're so distorted. Yeah, they are. But is there still some of God's image in them? Yes or no? Yes. It says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Sadly, what's happened, and you all know this, we got to own it, our news media has done this because of the acceptance of political mudslinging so popular today, because of talk radio, which makes us acceptable to destroy others that we disagree with. We have forgotten how to honor all people. We actually feel justified in trashing people in our day. And Peter says, honor all people. It's not all men. It's honor, literally, in the text. Honor all. This means Christian, non-Christian. Honor all. The verb tense is begin doing this. These readers, and by the way, us today, I believe, and so many of us, have not been honoring all. Honor means to esteem and respect, to treat someone as a person of worth. Can you imagine how contrary this is to kind of popular thinking? You treat them as if they're a valued person. You treat others with dignity as God's special creation. Doesn't mean you agree with all they do, but you value them as someone made in the image of the God that you love. And though marred by sin, there is some of God's person manifest in and through them, and for that they are treated with some respect. They're not redeemed, but they're still honored. Honor all. Back in the first century, there were 60 million plus slaves, which were a part of the Roman Empire, and they were all viewed by the culture of that day as non-persons. Non-persons, no rights. Peter's telling us and his readers here that they were not to treat anyone that way. Do you think of anyone as a non-person? All true Christians are not to be discriminated against in any class of people because of race, nationality, dress, or economic status. Let's take it one step further. When you regard anyone as existing solely for your benefit, to provide for your comfort, to further your plans, does that hurt you just saying it? Hurts me. Then you're using them as a thing and not honoring them as a person. Even more dangerous is when those dearest to you, it could be your spouse or a parent, or a child, or a relative, or a friend, are used as existing for your convenience. You're not honoring them. Is there somebody, particularly a non-believer, at your job, your church, your school, your home, a politician that you have failed to honor? What person have you mocked, slandered, disdained, particularly authorities, treated as a thing, not a person, as a result, you failed to respect them as a person? Peter's not talking about ignoring levels of authority or engaging in mindless tolerance of sinful conduct. He is not talking about that. To objectively observe someone's immoral behavior is not incorrect. It's just that you still honor that person made in the image of God.
I have prescription glasses. I'm ashamed to tell you that they're trifocals, okay? So I can, you know, see a book, a plane, and Alpha Centauri. You know, I can do all three. And my sunglasses are the same. And it's interesting, when I go out in the world, almost always now, during this time of the year, I put my sunglasses on. And they, you know, make my seeing better, and I don't have to squint and with the glare and things like that. And I thought, you know, when we're out and about in the world, you need glasses. We desperately need glasses, and the glasses need to be tinted with honor. So as we look at people, we think about how the image of God is in them, how desperately they need Christ, yes, first, but also that we can esteem and affirm and honor. Because Peter says, honor all. This is how we're supposed to live. We're way too free with the way we tear people down. We are way too free with that. We should be a little more afraid. Secondly, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Simply stated, this is keep on loving your church. Keep on loving your church. The church. As we're out and about this fallen world, as we seek to honor all men, those without Christ should sense from us a passionate love for the brotherhood, the sisterin. There should always be something special about the way you treat one another in the church. Always by truth, always by grace. You know what amazed me here? Peter doesn't say, love your immediate family. Love your sport. Love your Xbox. Love your friends. Love your school. Love your club. Love your body. Love your favorite meal. That would fit the thinking of our day, would it not? But that's not what he says. He says, love your fellow Christians. Love your local church. This is not primarily a command to love those within the church. He's talking about, as we're out and about in the unsaved world, we communicate a love for Christians as our special family. Brotherhood is actually used by Peter exclusively. He's the only one who uses this term. And he uses it twice in 1 Peter. The other one there is in your outline. 1 Peter 5:9, it says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your, same word there, brotherhood. The brotherhood there, who are in the world. Brotherhood's Peter's way of referring to the church. And the emphasis is not for you to love a few select individual believers. Yeah, I got my few bros, I got my few sisters. Yeah, who are friends, your crew and your ministry. That's not what he's talking about, your little world. He's talking about keep on loving the entire true church, the brotherhood. Well, you want to live in this world in a Christ-pleasing way? Then love the church of Jesus Christ. Every genuine Christian loves the church of Jesus Christ. No one who truly loves Christ does not love his bride. If you say to me, I love you, Chris, I don't love Gene. By the way, that's never happened. It's always been the reverse. Always. But if you said, I love you, I don't like Gene, I would struggle with you. I would. Automatically. Automatically. I wouldn't even hide it. Christ struggles with any believer who does not love his bride. How can you tell if you love the brotherhood? Five simple ways. How you talk about the church to Christians and non-Christians. How you're relationally bound and pray for the church family, another way. A third way, how you actually build relationships with new Christians. How you, fourthly, faithfully serve and give to that church body. And are you ready? How you submit to the authority in that church family. That's how you love. You love the brotherhood. You honor all. Thirdly, fear God. Fear God. Literally, it's continue to fear God. He doesn't say fear the king. He says, honor the king, but fear God. Proverbs 9:10. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Read Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And Peter already told us in chapter 1, verse 17, to fear God. Read it with me. You address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. But here, as you live in a hostile society, we're tempted to excuse our sin. Oh, they're being mean to us. They're persecuting us. They're abusing us. So therefore, that's an excuse for us. to sin, to rebel, to attack, to verbally assault, and not submit to authority. And Peter says, no, fear God. It means trust Him in difficult circumstances, knowing that He is in sovereign control, even over Nero, who would kill Peter. Even over Nero, who would kill Paul. Fear God means submitting to all earthly authorities because you have the highest respect for God who appointed those authorities and is the one who commands you to submit to those authorities. Fearing God means He's the one you're accountable to. Fearing God means He's the one you'll answer to. Fearing God means He's the one who put that leader in charge. Therefore, He's the one you're submitting to or rebelling against. When you fail to submit to your authorities in this life, you fail to submit to God. One more time. When you fail to submit to authorities in this life, you fail to submit to God, except for the command to sin. Yes, God forgives your sin in Christ, and yet He also spanks, does He not? He spanks all who are His true children. He is not going to let you get away with non-submission or rebellion or secret sin. And understand, confession and repentance do not stop all spankings, do they? You will never honor men or submit to authority until you fear God. And when you fear God, you will honor all men and you will submit to authority. And finally, he says, honor the king. Honor the king. Even though you're a freed citizen of heaven, you're still to respect and honor the king, whether Nero or Obama. They're to be shown respect as the supreme representative of civic authority, obey the laws of the land, pay your taxes, pray for your leaders, honor them. The New Testament teaches that authorities are sent by God to preserve order among men and that they must be respected even when the leader is a Nero. And honestly, I'm trying to think of any president in my history or in the history of the United States that is as bad as Nero. There isn't one yet. Not that bad. So they got nothing on this. You understand what I'm saying? This is severe instruction under the most abusive government. So how do you treat authorities? Number one, submission to authorities is done with humility. Humility. You know, when you submit, you don't remind those you're submitting to that you're submitting, right? I'm submitting. Oh, we're tempted to. Nor do you make them pay for their submission, right? Students, children, you get a bad attitude or critical lip or stomping feet. Yes, Dad. You know, that kind of thing. You submit to authorities as if it were Christ with a, ready? Yes, Lord, heart. Ask yourself in your heart, are you fully tapping out in submission before there's even a conflict? And secondly, are you making it easy for your authorities to lead you? Let me say that one more time. Are you making it easy for your authorities to lead you? Now, Hebrews says it this way about elders, but this goes for all authority. Okay, so this is not about elders. This is about all authority. Read it with me out loud, okay? Slowly. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Do you make it easy or tough for your leaders in every situation? Hey, you submit to your teacher. Do you make it rough on them? You submit to your parents. Do you make it rough on them? You submit to your husband. Do you make it rough on him? No, it's to be done with humility. Number two, failure to submit to authorities is disobedience to Christ. Paul made that really clear in Romans 13. We've read this, I think, four or five times now since we started this passage in Peter. Romans 13:1, every person to be subjected to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Wow. God put your employer over you, that husband, your parents, that teacher, those elders, this government. God appointed them, selected them, and He gave them authority. If you have an argument with that, your argument is not with that leader, it's with God. Your job is to submit. It's God's job to make them change their mind, change directions, change their policies, or be replaced. The Bible says it really clear. Proverbs 21:1. Let's read this slowly and with hope. Ready? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Really? Do we really believe that? God changes authority. You submit to authority. You pray for God to change them. Number three, giving honor to authorities pleases Christ. Romans 13:7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And what? Honor to whom honor. The Bible's full of commands to honor others, especially authority. Exodus 20. Honor your father and your mother. And that command comes with a promise, a blessing. Leviticus. Honor the aged. You know what? We've lost that. You haven't as a church, but in our culture, we've lost that. I love the fact, the way that you esteem the older in our midst. It just brings me huge joy, and you should. You should. Leviticus 5:17, elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Slaves are to be regarded their own masters as worthy of honor. Wow. Husbands, show your wife honor. Woohoo! 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people. Honor the king. Honor those in authority for what they do. A note, a card, a gift, a word of thanks. Husbands, seniors, parents. Make a practice of honoring them regularly and faithfully. Stop saying, I don't want to make them proud. They are proud. Okay? Too late. It's not your job to stop their pride. Is it? Is there anywhere in the Scripture, stop them from being proud? No, it's your job to submit to them and to honor them. They'll have to deal with their pride. And since the weight of leadership and authority is heavy in our anti-leadership culture, encourage them as God's appointed leaders and those God commands you to honor. Number four, those who submit Christ as Lord will submit to authorities. Those who submit to Christ as Lord will submit to authorities. Sin only when you've seen yourself as a rebel before God, going your own way, doing your own thing, full of sin and selfishness. Listen, you're not going to get this. Only when you recognize that even the best you do is tainted with sin, self, pride, and personal gain. Only when you embrace the fact that Jesus Christ alone died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead to give you a new life forever. Only when you have abandoned any possible way of you being right with God on your own, and depend fully on Christ by faith, and turn from your sin to follow Him in repentance, can you be saved, forgiven, made right, and made able to obey, and you ready? Able to submit. Some of you this morning are seeing in your own heart you have rejected this truth. And again, you just read the passage. This is not me. This is the Bible very clearly, very pointedly calling us to submit. And if that's the case, that's showing a rebellious heart, an unredeemed heart, and you desperately need Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that the rest of us who are Christians aren't going to still struggle. But there's got to be at least a spark of a heart that says, yes, I need to learn to submit. Because, the last line in your notes, when you have submitted to the Lord, you will submit to those He has appointed as little lords over you. Little lords. Let's pray, shall we?